Morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We will commence our meeting this morning by singing together hymn 85. Now let our humble faith behold our great High Priest above, and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love. Hymn 85. We now sing together one of our new hymns, hymn number 210. God of mercy, God of grace, show the brightness of thy face. Shine on Zion, Father, shine. Fill the world with light divine, and thy saving health extend unto earth's remotest end. Hymn 210.
Thank you.
We now ask Brother Peter to give to us the word of exhortation. Peter.
My dear brethren and sisters, we do not need to go far into our reading from Timothy this morning to find thoughts that instantly attune our minds to the purpose of our present assembly, to remember, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour. The very first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what we want to think about for a few minutes this morning. First, we notice the definite article. It's the grace. Whatever grace this is, it is unique. There's only one display of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But what is grace? We all know that it is generally associated with kindness, particularly to those who do not meet such a favour. Indeed, it often denotes mercy to those who really merit punishment. And this idea is largely presented to us in Scripture. Mercy to the undeserving. So go back to the chapter we read yesterday, verse 9. Speaking of God, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began." So here is this special kindness shown in undeserving circumstances. We've just read who shows this grace, haven't we? It's none other than God himself. And it's man who is the happy recipient of God's grace. It's impossible to read Paul's writings without being continually reminded of this grace of God. Every one of Paul's epistles commences with a phrase similar to the one that we read yesterday in verse 2. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So the grace is from God the Father. But let's inquire a little further. Why has God shown kindness and grace to man? What's the purpose that only wonderful intelligence and infinite power could conceive? Again, Paul answers when he wrote to Titus, where he speaks of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, of course, this grace of God bringing salvation to man is one of the themes of Scripture. We know that man was created sinless. He was then, in Eden, able to enjoy the divine fellowship in an intimate way. He was speaking face to face with the angels of God's power. But once sin entered, all that was lost. Estrangement, banishment, and death then followed as the just punishment for Adam's sin. And so for all, throughout the ages, right down to this present time, you and I included, are sinners, naturally speaking, only worthy of death. We wonder whether we think enough about sin. We sometimes tend to think of it as a specific act done in disobedience to God's will, something we can look back on and say, well, that was wrong. And such actions truly are sin. But in scriptural language, sin is much more comprehensive than that. It includes not only wrong actions, our trespasses, but it especially includes what we don't do. As Paul describes it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, when we fail to live completely to the glory of God, we sin. Or again we read, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So judged by this rule, every man, woman and child is a complete and utter sinner, because no one can live a life that comes up to the standard called the glory of God. And no one apart from Jesus, of course, has ever lived a life exclusively governed by faith. So sin is not so much a question of what we do, but what we are. And the wages, the just and fair wages of this sin is death. Sin and the divine presence are absolutely incompatible. Now it's over this bleak and unhappy picture that God's grace, his kindness, his unmerited kindness has shone. It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Yes, everyone has the opportunity to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. And how is this kindness, this grace, to be shown? It's by no longer accounting men as sinners, even though in actual fact they are, making it possible for their sins to be forgiven, making it possible for that beautiful fellowship in Eden to be restored. And all this will be done by his kindness, his grace, something that is unmerited but is also freely given to us. Surely words cannot express the wonder and the greatness of this divine grace. But surely our appreciation is made even greater when we think of the way in which it has been accomplished. It's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says at the opening of his Gospel. And we all know, and we remember again once more this morning, how this grace came, not by his being born, but by Jesus' cruel death on the cross. And it wasn't the death of an ordinary person, but by the death of the only man who had ever lived to the glory of God, who had not sinned. And that was the price that had to be paid in order that grace could operate. And now, being operative, we can, as Paul says, be justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But Paul also tells us much more about the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He tells us that that grace is not randomly distributed. All men do not receive the blessing of salvation. Instead, that divine grace is personally directed towards certain individuals. Paul said that he was called by the grace of God, and that applies to all the saints. Going back to verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, dear brothers and sisters, each one of us assembled here this morning around the emblems of the sacrifice of our Lord, each one of us have been the subject of this individual call. and the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared now to us. And we've thankfully accepted God's kindness. And now we rejoice in the promise of complete forgiveness of those sins which we inevitably commit. Now, it's in this context of this revealed grace of God that Paul says to Timothy, and through him to us, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Yes, be strong. Let a realization of God's grace and our own appreciation of it elicit positive and vigorous action, not a weak response to the love of God, something half-hearted, but be strong. Be confident in the desire and ability of God to really give us the salvation that Christ has brought to light. So what then is our response to being made partakers of this grace? Well, the response God requires is very simple. First, he expects faith. He wants us to have confidence in him that he will keep his word. He wants us to have a real expectation and belief that the sacrifice of Jesus will indeed secure the final conquest of sin and its associated evils. Paul told the Romans in his epistle that has the grace of God as its theme. He says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Yes, by faith we can access the grace and rejoice in the hope. Without faith, then it's that door is shut to us. Or again, as he told the Ephesians, "For by grace ye are saved, through faith." So one of the questions we need to ask ourselves as part of our examination before we share the emblems is, how strong is my faith in God's grace to me through Christ Jesus? Are we listening to the command of Paul to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus"? How sure are we that our sins of weakness will actually be forgiven for his sake? You know, in times of difficulty and trial, we really ought to be the most happy and relaxed and carefree people on earth. Yes, even in times of trial and difficulty. For only those who've responded to the grace of God in Christ have such a certain hope as this: forgiveness of all our sins and eternal life in the future. But faith must be active, not passive. If we really believe in the grace of God, then that faith will be shown in the way we live. It will be demonstrated by the priorities in our everyday life. You know, it is possible, sadly enough, to be called to the grace of God and still lead a life as if that call was comparatively unimportant, something to be rated after the more mundane activities in which we engage. So let's be strong in our lives in the faith that's in Christ Jesus, letting the grace of God really affect how we live and what we do. And if faith must be the first response to divine grace, then the other only possible sequel is obedience. Paul told the Romans that so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Or again, to complete the passage in Titus that we've already briefly quoted, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus also means showing appreciation of his sacrifice by a life of righteousness and holiness and service. And this does involve self-denial, doesn't it? In our chapter that we read, Paul gives three examples of how we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The soldier, he says, must be dedicated to his work. The athlete must obey the rules if he's going to win the race. And the husbandman must execute patience if he is going to reap the fruits of his labours. So then, as we approach the emblems this morning, they're reminders of several aspects of God's grace that we've thought about. His kindness toward fallen man in sending his Son to die for their sins. The love of Jesus in conquering sin in himself and then laying down his life for us as a perfect sacrifice. And then we have a reminder of our privileged position of being called out from the millions in the world to be related to this saving grace. And we've also had a reminder that strength in the grace, determination and self-denial are necessary for whom, to in whom that grace has come, if they are at last to receive that eternal life that grace has made possible. And those words, eternal life, remind us that there's more to grace than even what so far that we have considered. The emblems are also a reminder of the glorious future that awaits all those who, to use another possible, if possible, apostolic expression, all those who do not receive the grace of God in vain. And that future is absolutely wonderful. You know, we can be sure that God would not have had this gracious plan with all that it involved, the sacrifice of his own dear Son in agony and pain. He wouldn't have had that plan just for some temporary or insignificant result. We can be sure that God had nothing else than absolute perfection in his mind when he devised the plan of salvation for mankind. And what scope there will be for divine grace in the future. You may remember that passage that we have in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. There he almost seems to run out of superlatives in describing the grace that will be shown in the future. Speaking of our being saved by grace, he says that its purpose was that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Just think on those words. If the gift of God's Son and the scheme of human redemption is grace, then what indeed are the riches of his grace? More than that, the exceeding riches of his grace. No wonder that Paul says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Truly, that time will be a source of joy and delight in the wonders of redemption, when the grace of God will receive its final application. As our hymn describes, then will be sung the wonders of redeeming grace. What a wonderful phrase. The wonders of redeeming grace. So, dear brothers and sisters, with this hope before us, let us renew once more our covenant of faith and obedience, and really determined to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what concluding benediction could we better give than that of Paul to the Thessalonians? Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
For our memorial hymn, brothers and sisters, we will sing together hymn number 265. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn 265. For our closing hymn, we will take again one of our new hymns. I don't know whether we've had this before, but I'll read the first two verses. 233. Lord, when we bend before thy throne and our confessions pour, teach us to feel the sins we own and hate what we deplore. Our broken spirits pitying see the penitence impart, and let a kindling glance from thee beam hope upon the heart. hymn 233.